Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 this morning. I did not watch it, so I'm going on secondhand reports, but apparently the opening ceremony for the Olympics has created quite a stir with a depiction that at least resembled the Lord's the Last Supper done by people dressed in drag and a mixture of all kinds of things, which included some, I hope not intentional, but it's resulted in pictures being taken down of the exposure that was not appropriate. And I raise it not to encourage you to go look at it or to pursue it, but actually because it fits with what we've been talking about. We're doing a series in Living for God Inside an Upside Down World. And a part of what I said in the first message was that we have two, what I would say is wrong reactions to the kind of upside downness we're experiencing. Right? One was exhibited in response to it. Well, you know, what do you expect? Pagans are going to pagan. Why are you so uptight about this? Why are you bothered by it? That's just the way things work in a wicked world. Don't be a bunch of prudes and martyrs. Right? That was one response. The other response was, this is why we should have blasphemy laws. Right? That whoever did this should actually be facing the wrath of human government because of blasphemy laws. Right? I would suggest that both of those are wrong, and that's what we've been trying to look at. One side just sort of assumes, well, yeah, we think it's wrong, but what do you expect people who don't know the Lord to think? And remember, Proverbs chapter 14 said that sin is a disgrace to any people, that there is a universal standard that in fact, it was sort of fascinating. Some of you may recognize the name Jillian Michaels. She is like a fitness person. She's an open homosexual. And she came out and said, this was wrong. Right? What you did, now, not that she would say any of the things that were there, but the kind of bigotry that it demonstrated, she recognized as being wrong. Right? So here's a person who's rejected God's authority with regard to a basic core issue of her life, yet she recognizes that there's a wrongness to this. Because there is a universal standard that's been established by God, revealed in nature, woven into the consciences of humans. Right? There is a standard. And we need to not run away from that. But when we looked at the second truth last week from Romans 1, it was not only is God set a standard, but that God will hold people accountable for knowingly violating that standard. That's what Romans 1 says. That there is an accountability, that is a liability to judgment, both now and ultimately, that we saw in Romans chapter 1, that God will hold people accountable for defying his right to rule over his creation. He's made everything. It's evident that he exists. Some of his nature is revealed in that, but certainly the order and plan of creation is revealed. So what we didn't dive into much, and I'm really just sort of mentioning it because it's a part of how we need to look into the text we're looking at, is when I say people will be accountable, that is liable to judgment both now and ultimately, the ultimately part, we understand. Everyone will give an account of him or herself to God. But the reality of it is, some are advocating, if I say like those who went to blasphemy laws, they're saying we're not content to wait for God to deal with this. All right, we need to do something now. There should be judgment now. That's the argument that they're making in that regard. Well, in Romans 1, we saw some of how the now unfolded. And if we did it, if we're thinking about it, first would have been what, in a sort of a formal way, we would call reprobation. In Romans 1, it says he gave them over. Right? When people reject God, they reject the witness of God in his creation. They reject the rule of God through his natural or moral law. God gives them over to the pursuits of their sinfulness as an aspect of judgment, so that they, in fact, begin to have the consequences of the error of their way in the degradation and degeneration of both themselves and the culture around them. So on one hand, you have reprobation, and then the other would be retribution, that there's actual punishment that comes because of the things that have been chosen. And Romans mentioned that in the words, receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Sometimes the judgment of God comes via natural consequences of the abandonment of God's moral order. I mean, history is full of civilizations that have collapsed, that essentially have imploded because of the consequences of the pursuit of injustice and immorality. Right? It's not something restricted to Christians to observe that. Right? Everyone has written histories of civilizations that have collapsed, and the pattern is going from the formation of a society which was seeking something of the common good to the fragmentation of that society in the pursuit of individual versus common good. The abuse and misuse of authority and injustice running rampant. But ultimately, the issue of punishment in verse 32 of chapter 1 is said, those who do such things are worthy of death, that there is, in fact, the kind of punishment that should happen. And so the question becomes, and this is really where we need to look at the text we're going to look at, is who's responsible for that exercise of punishment in the now? Right. So think about what I said, the call for blasphemy laws would be saying that the church dictates to the government what must be punished. Right? It would actually be, because there must be some declaration of what is blasphemy. And it would have to be coming from a religious entity to the government entity so that the government entity can exercise the punishment of a sin like that. Right? And what I would suggest to you is that is has proven disastrous over the centuries to be configured in that way, and is not actually grounded in the scriptures to do that way. Does it irritate me that people would blaspheme our Lord? Absolutely. Do I think they should be executed at dawn? No. That's something that God will deal with and that we need to be cautious about. Because as Baptists, for instance, we actually understand what it means to be on the wrong side of a church-run state. That it was in Europe and then in the United States, Baptists were the object of religious persecution because we didn't go along with what the state church believed. So we would not think that that's a prudent thing, but more importantly, it's not a biblical thing. Right? It's not just a practical protection. It's actually what do the scriptures teach about the proper role of government and its relationship to the other institutions God has established. So let me ask you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 13. verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear or respect or reverence is the idea, to whom respect or reverence or fear, honor to whom honor. So here the Apostle Paul is laying out for us what God's view and perspective of human government is, so that it would shape our own. And we're not going to be able to get through it all this morning. I'm sure you find some joy in me saying that. We'll cover a portion of it, and then, Lord willing, come back to it. But verses 1 and 2, just sort of, if I could do the flyover so we can understand the whole passage in terms of what's going on. Right? That human government is the servant of God in a fallen world to prevent the spread of evil and promote the advance of good. Right? Human government is in fact the servant of God in a fallen world to prevent the spread of evil and to promote the advance of good. In verses 1 and 2, we find the authority of human government, that it actually comes from God and therefore should be responded to in the way that God says. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 tell us the purpose of human government, that it is, in fact, to promote or praise what is good and to punish what is evil. All right, and that's a pretty simple standard established for it, right? That there is, this is God's gift to humanity to try to preserve society, and it does so by praising what is good and punishing what is evil. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. We'll look at that, but remember, in Genesis opening chapters, creation's good, mankind rebels against God. By the time you come to chapter 6, it is so overrun with evil that God sends judgment in the flood. After the flood, God makes a covenant, the Noahic covenant, a portion of which includes the institution of government. Right? So the rule for creation, in order to protect itself against the rampant destruction that happened when there was no governing authority, is to establish that framework. And I think I don't think it'd be too hard to convince us that lawlessness is a dangerous world. Right? The very things that frighten us most in our day is that there seems to be at times expanding lawlessness, that people can do horrible things without consequence. And it's that scenario that Genesis 9 is intended to be the guard against. That God has established a framework within which the protection of society is done by the possibility of penalizing those who would destroy it. And that's captured in Genesis 9:6, where it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So it's a classic kind of argument from the greatest downward. If human government has the right to inflict the most severe penalty, capital punishment, then it follows that lesser punishments would be included, right? It's not all or nothing. You murder somebody, you get murdered. You break a traffic violation, you get put to death. Right? It's basically establishing a framework, and that's what Paul's alluding to when you see him say in verse 4, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Right? Government has the power of sword, which is the highest power, to take life, and that establishes the framework for every lesser kind of punishment of evil. Right? So, authority is grounded in God's establishment of it. The responsibility of using that authority is promote what is good and punish what is evil. And then in verses 5 through 7 is what our responsibility to the government. It's necessary to be in subjection, to give support to the government, verse 6, to show honor and respect, verse 7. So that's sort of like the flyover of it. What I want to do is zero in on the first part of that, because this is essential for us understanding how we live for God inside of an upside down world. We have to think right about the world in which we live. Think about it the way God told us to think about it, and then we can live properly in light of that. And in our day, it's probably because the sort of anchor points of our culture are being shifted and moving. You have sometimes Christians speaking and writing about a response to government that's hard to square with this passage. Right? I mean, it's been percolating for a while, but 2020 sent it into rampant mode. That established a hostility between believers and the culture around us in a way that seems to have disregarded the basic truth of this passage. So I think it's important for us to work our way through it. Let's start, first of all, in verse 1 with the scope of its authority. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And so those words governing authorities simply designate those who are in authority over others. And so that shouldn't be that hard. But it's that's where some are trying to argue that it means only the final authority. Right, that's one way in which the arguments are being made. So, well, yeah, I have to obey that or submit to the highest authority, but lower authorities don't carry that kind of. Right? So I can pit them against each other in a way to create a loophole through which I would drive my lack of subjection. That's not warranted from the language of this text, but it would be actually explicitly contradictory, say, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, where it says the higher authority, and then it says the governor as those who are sent by him. Right? So it's seeing in the authority structure lower authorities as deriving their authority from the higher authority, which is the way we normally think, right? We don't think of them as independent authorities, but that they're within a structure of government in which there is a hierarchy. And what this is saying is that within that system, we have a responsibility primarily of subjection, of submission. Okay, that we're supposed to have a heart to yield to the authority and to work that out in our lives. And I don't think a second way in which people are trying to sort of undercut this, in what I say the scope of the authority, that is, what I'm saying is, it's like it covers the whole territory. Some are trying to go, Well, yeah, the top does, but down here we don't have, you know, we can pick and choose if we don't think it's lined up properly. Right? Another way is to actually sort of invalidate the authority by virtue of moral character. So they'd say, well, that only applies if the authority lines up with God in terms of being qualified and of carrying things out in a, and I'm going to put it in air quotes, in a Christian kind of a way. But I mean, think about the authority that Paul's talking about here. I mean, did Paul think the Roman emperor was of great moral quality? Did he think the Roman Empire had bowed its knee to the authority of Jesus and was now wanting to enact his law? I mean, this is the same government under which the Apostle Paul will be martyred. So to try and exclude ourselves from the authority that's in here because we want to qualify it in a way that exempts ourselves from its responsibility or to somehow disqualify it from being able to be that authority over us. It's just not consistent with what the text says nor what we know from the rest of Scripture in terms of it's God's plan to work through human government. It just fails to deal with the historical context nor the biblical message. Now, because I know we live in a different world than Paul did. Right. So what I, and you may have remembered me talking about this in 2020 when we were trying to navigate the whole COVID thing. Right. I think the answer in our form of government, if we think a lesser authority in government is acting contrary toward the higher authorities, is to go through the processes of appeal. Right. That's the way our system is set up. We can appeal up the system. Right. We don't just get to pick and choose. Well, I don't think you are doing what they say to do, so I'm not going to obey you. Right. We need to recognize that our particular circumstances are within a framework of God ordained authority. And we need to never undercut that or we do so, in great danger. And we'll see that in a moment. Look at the source of this authority and why this is important. In verse 1, it says, "For there is no authority except from God." So God establishes the authority of government. And that authority comes from God. So right now you're talking in somewhat of an abstract concept, human government. So don't think any particular form of government. Don't think of any particular governors. Just think government. It comes from God. So it shouldn't be viewed as evil. It shouldn't be viewed as something to be rejected because it comes from God. Its source is God, as I said in Genesis chapter 9, he's the one who created this authority. Right? And I'd say like this. You should no more despise human government than you would the family, because God established it too. Right? He ordained it. And so we should guard ourselves against the kind of disposition that might be common and becoming more and more common to sort of look at it as an evil of some sort. Rather than actually as having been a good gift of God to protect us against the chaos of Genesis chapter 6. And if you've ever been in parts of the world where there is genuine lawlessness, you would actually have a greater appreciation for the value of some kind of governmental structure that protects you against that or protects the culture against that. Right? So it is from God, and therefore it should be recognized in that way. But he takes it a step farther. Look at the end of verse 1. Those which exist are established by God. So if I could put it this way, the very selection of the authorities is rooted in God's active involvement in world affairs. Right? They are established or ordained by God. This is another way of saying what Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says. Promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Right? That God isn't absent from the political world. He's not absent from the establishment and boundaries and movements of the nations. Acts 17 says he actually sets those boundaries. That God is the one who's superintending all of this, and he's doing so in a way that will accomplish his purposes. And so we need to be careful as we think through it, that we don't find ourselves actually being critical of and hardened against what is the outworking of God's plan. We need to be cautious. I mean, now that clearly raises the question or issue, you know, we struggle with. I mean, does God really place wicked men in positions of power? And I think I don't think we can answer any other way than saying he certainly permits it for his own purposes. Because it's not as if the world is just sort of like a runaway ball down the hill and God just keeps running out in front of it to bump it so it goes another direction. As if God is in total reactive mode, hoping things work out okay if he can keep this thing, you know, from going too crazy. That's not the way the scriptures present it. I hope we could all agree this morning that Pharaoh did not represent a righteous ruler when he was ordering the murder of the Egyptian baby boys that were born. That doesn't sound like righteousness. When he was enacting a kind of abusive enslavement of the people of Israel, he clearly wasn't, you know, blessing the seed of Abraham. And you know what God says? God says, I raised you up so that I may display my power and glory. So Pharaoh was the Pharaoh because God was going to display his glory in the judgment on Egypt because of their sin. God wasn't inactive. He wasn't uninvolved. When Israel is in captivity, there's a king named Cyrus who's going to be responsible for sending the people back to the promised land. And there's no indication that Cyrus ever believed in the true and living God. But God calls him in the book of Isaiah, my servant, Cyrus. I mean, we went through Daniel a few summers ago. And woven into the very theology of the book of Daniel is that God rules over the nations. I mean, he's the one who made Nebuchadnezzar king. He's the one that humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that brought the kingdoms of Medes and Persians to follow, and the Grecians after that. And then Rome following that. God God was in control of the world powers. And that's what Paul's saying here at the end of chapter or verse one, that they're established by God. So we can conclude, I think we need to, that God either places or permits them into positions of power to further his hidden purposes. Right? We can't always understand or know what God is doing, but God is accomplishing something, even in the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You see the cross of Christ as the perfect illustration of this. In fact, his birth, right? He's born in Bethlehem because Caesar passes a decree to tax the people. So Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem in obedience to the decree of Caesar to fulfill the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But when you come to his crucifixion, it's very clear, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that the sovereign plan and purpose of God was fulfilled by the rebellion of sinful men against him. Right? By cruel and wicked hands, they crucified the Messiah, as was the plan and purpose of God. Right? It'll fry our circuits to try to understand how all of this works out. What we can't do is deny what God clearly says, that he is in control of world events in such a way that his purposes will be worked out, even when it seems like the ruling or governing authority is dead set against God. That God will in fact use the wrath of men to result in his praise. So God's in control of that. God rules through that. Now look at verse 2 then, because it talks about our submission to this authority. Notice the first word of verse 2 is therefore. Some may have consequently, because that's the language that Paul uses. It's a consequential argument. Since verse 1 is true, our submission follows from that, right? If the authority is sourced in God and established by God, then we need to respond appropriately. Notice he takes the other side of the coin in verse 13, be in subjection to the governing authority, verse 1, I should say, of chapter 13, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now in verse 2, he's talking about the same thing, but he's talking about it in the negative. Whoever resists authority, then he says, they who have opposed wills. So he makes it clear that the submission means not resisting, not opposing. Right? That we're not fighting against the authority in that way. And its foundation in the first part of verse 2 is, therefore whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So this is the decision, the direction of God. That's the word that's translated ordinance. So God has set this in place. So we're supposed to be in subjection to it. If you are resisting that, you're not just resisting the authority, you're resisting the God who ordained that authority. Right? So it goes beyond the authority to the God who is the source of that authority. He's anchoring it in their responsibility to recognize that. So we need to realize that sort of the egalitarian spirit of our day, right? That any any inequality is somehow a blow against dignity, doesn't fit within a biblical framework of authority, right? So you can, you know, pick your president. We get to pick our president, but I mean, just pick whichever one you want. If you like a good one, bad one, indifferent one, I don't care. Right? Just fill in that presidential, go back in history so we don't have contemporary fights going on, right? So you've got that image, right? Here's the thing is our society, our culture now tends to go, well, that person's no better than me. Right? And therefore has no more authority than me, or else they would be better than me. And what our culture does is confuses essence with function. Because practically speaking, they are no better than you. I mean, we're all made in the image of God. We all have inherent dignity by virtue of reflecting the image of God. So all people are equal, right? I mean, we often would say all men are created equal, right? That's absolutely true. But there's nothing in that means, therefore, people can't have authority over other people. That's confusing categories, right? Children have inherent dignity. Does anyone argue that parents should not have any authority over children? I mean, some do, right? But still most would recognize the inherent foolishness of that. That there actually is no distinction in the essence of humanity between a parent and a child, but there is a responsibility entrusted to the one that the other doesn't have. That's God's ordination of the plan. And when it comes to the governing of human affairs, God has established a framework within which there would be people who have authority and exercise that authority based on the ordinance of God. And it doesn't threaten the humanity of anybody under the authority. Because it doesn't have anything to do with the humanity of either the authority or those under it. It's a function. It's a function of an ordered society to establish that. And God has done so in everything He's established, right? In the home, God has designed an authority structure. In the church, He has designed an authority structure. In society, He's designed an authority structure. And the tendency in our day to go to war against all of those under a misguided sense of identity is tearing the whole fabric of every institution that God has ordained. Families are feeling the weight of that misguided approach. Congregations feel the weight of that misguided approach, and we're watching in human government the misguided effects of that approach as well. And believers should not be a part of that. Right? We should not be running alongside of those who philosophically are rejecting the ordinance of God. Right? That's not the pathway that the scriptures would call us to. And Paul backs that up then in verse 2 with a warning. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Right? Why would you live in subjection? It's because God has established this. And if you resist it, you're actually opposing God's ordinance. And if you oppose God's ordinance, the end of verse 2, you would experience condemnation in that process. Now, it could be that this condemnation or judgment is coming from the hand of government. That's quite possible because just a couple of verses later, you have the sword, right? So it may be that Paul's anticipating what he's going to say in a couple sentences, but I think it's probably better to see it as tied to what he says at the beginning of verse 2. Right? If human government has been ordained by God and you're rejecting the ordinance of God, then you will face the consequences from God of rejecting his authority. That God, in fact, will deal with that. And so we need to realize that this is a spiritual responsibility of those who know God and have trusted in Christ, that they would not want to put themselves opposite God in this conflict. Because God will deal with that. Right? Now, practically speaking, he may deal with it through the government which he's established. Right? So it's I don't think you make a hard split between the two. So when we think about this, all right, we need to be really careful in working our way out through these things. We must resist the tendency in our day to elevate personal freedom above the common good. And that's really what's going on here. Okay, now think, I'm trying to get us to think through this, right? So Genesis chapter 6, the society is imploding because sin has run rampant, which essentially at the heart of sin is selfishness. I remember we talked at the end last week. I think the two great commandments can serve as a good backdrop for ours understanding what's going on, in terms of Romans 1, right? They knew God, they did not glorify God, and rejected him. So there's the chief responsibility of all humans is to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right? So God made us as social creatures, which are supposed to move outward for the benefit of other humans. Sin actually corrupts that and sees other people as objects to be used or exploited for my own good. I gotta look out for myself. I gotta get mine. I gotta take care of myself and I will do whatever is necessary for that to take place. And if there's no authority to guard against that, it descends into absolute chaos. There's Genesis chapter 6. So God says, I will never destroy the world again by flood. And I'm actually going to put in some barriers to keep you from devolving into what you show is the every imagination of your heart is wickedness. He establishes human government in Genesis chapter 9 to be the way through which he will preserve his creation from descending into absolute chaos via sin. Right, that's what's going on. So what's at stake is the common good that gets absolutely trounced by depravity. Right? If there's no laws, then everyone's a law to himself or herself. But when people begin to live together in society, they then start to try and establish a framework of morality based on natural or moral law. Right? Now, I'm not saying this is Bill. I'm just saying that's what you and I know this line, right? The pursuit of life, freedom for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's a natural law kind of statement that says, listen, everybody has the right to life. right? That's a fundamental. If I have to live in everyday thinking that I have no right to live and someone could take that right from me at any moment or could take my life from any moment, it's gonna descend into utter chaos, right? Liberty, pursuit of happiness, and we use happiness much more shallowly than they did in the 1700s, right? Think prosperity, pursuit of well-being, right? So what they said inside of a natural law kind of framework, these things should govern the common good. So established a government to ensure those things, to protect those things as a gift from God. Right? Because human government's from God. So here's the framework within which we would live is saying, listen, this is something that God has given to protect us against the tendency for humans to seek the lowest level because of our sinfulness. That's unfortunate. And don't hear, this is a larger, much larger conversation, but this is an evidence of God's common grace, and that common grace operates in ways that protect us from being as evil as we could be. Right? Parents are a gift of common grace. So my mom and dad didn't come to know Christ until I was an 8-year-old boy. They had plenty of restraining activities in my life before they ever knew who Jesus was as their Savior. Right? They were in fact an instrument of God's common grace to try and keep me from being the barbarian that I was headed toward. Because a child left to himself, Proverbs says, right? A child left to himself brings shame. But that's a part of what we're talking about. Societally, God has established government to help guard against the inherent sin problem of fallen humanity. And therefore, we should understand it in that way and not fall prey to the tendency that says, no, the highest good is my personal freedom. Rather than love for God, love for neighbor. Right? Common good is a very, very, very important value. We were made to live in community. We were made to be members of a society. And being a part of a society must move us out toward the common good. And don't hear me saying, anyway, freedom is bad. Absolutely not. But it's not the ultimate. Right? God's the ultimate. So we have to have that kind of balancing. That's why historically in our culture, our country at least, people have said, right? It goes all the way back to de Tocqueville that the freedoms established in America won't last if there's no moral center. If there's no moral center, then it really does become whatever I can get away with. Right? If you're not cheating, you're not trying in terms of going through the world. And that's unfortunately where we started to descend. Ultimate autonomy is contrary to God-ordained authority. Right? We have to learn that authority is not a bad thing. It's a gift from God. And we should guard it. Now, do these verses mean or require absolute and unqualified submission to human government? The answer to that is clearly no. Because we have explicit statement from Scripture and profound examples of the fact that that's not what God requires of us. Right? Jesus made it very clear that we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Right? So we have an obligation that we should render to the government what is the government's right, but God retains his. And so this passage helps us understand that, because here's human government, and where does it fit in that hierarchy? Right? The powers that be are established by God. So God retains his authority over government. And so we have the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, when they are told by the governing authorities to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They say, we must obey God rather than men. Right? They had a clear command from Jesus to bear witness to his resurrection, and that had the place of priority over human government. I started to say it trumped it, but I know that's a bad way to talk right now. Okay? So it had the place of priority over human government. When Daniel was commanded by the king not to pray, what did Daniel do? He kept praying. Right? So you have clear warrant in scripture that limits the authority of God, God's government authority, so that we don't. So one way it can sometimes be said is that we should submit to legitimate authority exercised legitimately. That's the disposition of it. So unless we are convinced that obedience to the government would be disobedience to God, then we ought to submit. And that's what Paul's saying. And so he did not advocate for a kind of rebellion that would tarnish the witness of the gospel of Christ. He did not advocate for any kind of overthrow of the Roman government to replace it with a Christian government. I think the last thing the Apostle Paul would want to do is have a pagan government be responsible for addressing the cultivation of true religion. Because government can't touch the heart. All it can do is deal with the external. Right? It can't transform anybody. All it can do is reward those who do good and restrain those who do evil. But it can't actually touch the heart to make people do what's good as a voluntary thing. And it can't actually transform the heart to remove the evil there. It can just restrain it. That's why God has established these different spheres. And so what we would say is that the mission of the church is actually to go after the heart. Right? We have the message actually that can change the heart. That offers to people new life in Christ, that calls them to repentance of sin and works in them to produce genuine godliness. And the government can't do that. But that doesn't mean the government's irrelevant. It means, like Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we should pray for those who are in authority, so that we might lead godly and tranquil lives, because God is not willing, or he wants all men to come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. So a kind of context within which we can live out our faith and speak the truth of Christ freely is what we ought to desire, but not trust in government to provide that for us, because God ultimately is over all. So be careful about advocating disobedience to authority on grounds other than the scriptures. We talked about that a lot 4 years ago. That we if the government tries to compel us to disobey God, we must obey God. But we better be clear that it's actually obedience to God grounded in what His Word says. I don't get to make it up. Right? If I'm heading down I-75 at 95 miles an hour and the police officer pulls me over and I say, hey, I need to obey God rather than men. And he'll go, what are you talking about? I said, well, you know, I felt like it was the Lord's will to go 95. So you back off, buddy. Right? That's ridiculous. But sometimes the kind of sort of reckless civil disobedience of professing believers is not much different than that. You better be able to put your finger on the text of Scripture and say, here's what God said. And therefore, I cannot do anything other than that. All right? Make sure that the truth of God is in control, not tradition or an appeal to human documents that don't have biblical authority. Be careful. Let's be careful in the heart of what can be very discouraging circumstances to guard our hearts. I'll say this much. Like, I look at the present presidential election process and I go, woe is me. I mean, this is what we're down to. Right? It's quite discouraging that our political process has descended to what it has. Yet in the midst of it, I'm supposed to rejoice, not be a grumbler and complainer, not be a person who acts as if God's not in control. And unfortunately, maybe God's control is the outworking of our rebellion against Him. Right? We may end up with immoral president choices because we've become an immoral people. Right? We may be reaping the consequences of our own rejection of the authority of God. So I need to be careful that I don't find myself criticizing God in His righteous dealing with an unrighteous nation. Right? I need to be careful and not think that God has somehow left the place. He may be leaving us to our own devices, but He is righteous in the midst of that. And we need to turn to Him and plead for His mercy. Right? God knows how to rescue the godly in the midst of it. So let's rejoice versus grumble. Let's shine as lights in the midst of the darkness rather than just stand around cursing it. Right? Let's proclaim the name of Christ. Let's see the good hand of God in the freedom to do that. That government is actually His gift. And even a government like the Roman Empire, which was dead set against many of God's ordinances, Paul could still see the value of what God had provided in a government. Right? Rome, for all of its abuses, became the vehicle through which the gospel could spread to all the world. Right? It was, in fact, the goodness of God that opened up the door for the worldwide advance of the gospel, because God is in control. So let's remember that as we think about where we fit in this upside down world, so that we can grieve where we need to grieve, but put our trust where we can only put it. Right? Our help doesn't come from man. It comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And don't think that any president chosen in November is going to produce a revival, because only the Word of God can revive the heart. don't think that we're going to somehow turn around the country in a political upheaval when God's called us to be people who proclaim the name of Christ as the only hope of salvation. And that salvation doesn't come through political means. It comes through the spiritual means of repentance and faith in Christ. Don't give up hope that the gospel is true, that Christ will win, that one day he will rule on this earth, and that rule will be in perfect righteousness. Let's keep our eyes lifted to the hills from which comes our deliverance. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word that we might learn to live according to it in the midst of the kind of craziness that we can see all around us. People openly and flagrantly flaunting their rebellion against you on one hand. And sometimes, unfortunately, people claiming submission to you while cloaking their rebellion against you. Lord, help us to be wise and careful. Help us to be humble, not trusting our own hearts to direct us, but trusting your word and submitting ourselves to it. Lord, there's a lot in this world that can grieve the heart, but we know that you're not done. That Christ is still at work to build his church, to call out his sheep. And so help us to see what you're doing for the sake of his name and have hearts that want to rejoice in the work of Christ and give thanks for the gifts you've given to us. We are so blessed to have lived in a land of freedom. And we don't want to depreciate that. Help us to have a heart to use that freedom, though, for eternal purposes and not get carried along by the current of selfishness that seems to always raise the stakes of societal life. So, Lord, please work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.